You see the title on the screen. It's all about communion. Obviously, this is not a communion Sunday, but I've been wanting to do this message for quite a while, and here's my opportunity. You probably know, if you've attended here long enough, that our elders are the ones that lead communion once a month, and so I don't do that, but I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I just love our communion services because during the communion service that we have, there's a lot of time in that service to reflect and think about what Christ has done for us. We get to think about the cross of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins, and I love that time of the silent meditation. If I were leading communion, and I've done that many, many times in the past, I would say during the time that you're walking forward and getting the elements and going back to your seat, and while you're waiting for everybody else, take time to just reflect and think about who Christ is, and especially about what His death means to you. And so I'm going to share two different background stories about communion that we find and we talk about every time we do a service. And you know, there's a lot of symbolism that's involved in communion. And there's a lot of symbolism that is part of just life in general. Symbols are very important to us as reminders, of course, and sometimes as teachers. Does this flag remind you of anything? Does this teach us something about who we are as a people and about our heritage and our past? And what about the Statue of Liberty? Just by its very name, it represents something very significant about our past and who we are and what we dream for. And we're seeing some of our liberties diminish and fade away as time goes by. The Declaration of Independence is another symbol of our country, of course, and that is an incredible document that lays down a foundation for our country and heritage. But there's a lot of other kinds of symbols too. Of course, there's the White House. And right now I've just presented a bunch of patriotic or symbols that remind us about our country, who we are, what it stands for, or what it has stood for. But here's another symbol that, and I'm glad I'm wearing my wedding ring today. I'm left-handed. And I've been working over the weekend. And when I work hard, I take off my ring because my fingers swell. And today, Lori, I put it back on. I wanted to make sure I had it on today because wedding rings are a tremendous symbol to all of us of the relationship we have with our partner, with our wife or our husband, and what that tells us. But here's a couple of religious symbols. Here's one, water baptism. And I love this picture because it looks like the man who's doing the baptism and the girl being baptized are just excited about what they're doing. What does that symbolize? That symbolizes the internal change that's taken place in that little girl's heart. She received Jesus Christ as her Savior and she wanted the world to know. She didn't need to be baptized to be saved, but that symbolism, and when we do it here in our church or out in the river, it's a tremendous testimony. We love the baptismal service. The cross is the greatest symbol that we have of Christianity. I even used to wear a cross in high school before I even became a Christian. It was just kind of a cool thing to wear. And I don't even know why I did that, to be honest with you. But some of you might be wearing a cross today. Or there's a cross on our steeple out in the church. And it's a symbol of who Christ is, of His life and death and what that death accomplished for us. When He died on the cross for our sins. I kind of like that cross because it stands alone. It's probably not exactly the way the hill looked like, but it's the old rugged cross. Our Savior was nailed to a cross like that. He suffered and died for our sins. And that's the primary message of the communion service. Christ's death for our sins. And here's another symbol that we, maybe this is not exactly what our communion service looks like, but the unleavened bread and the grape juice or wine symbolizes the life and death and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so I thought I'd just start with just remind us of some symbols that are important to us There might be some other ones that are part of your life, some symbols that mean something to you. But have you ever wondered why we call the communion service communion, which is what we do? Communion is never found in the New Testament to refer to the communion service. Not a big deal. It's okay to call it that. It's a wonderful word. Eucharist. If you've come from a Catholic tradition, which I have come from in my earlier years, Eucharist comes from the Greek word meaning to give thanks, which is found in all of the communion sayings in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. And Jesus gave thanks and then distributed the bread and the juice. So that is a Greek word that the Catholics use to talk about their communion service. It's called the Eucharist. We don't use that word here. But we do talk about the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. And believe it or not, the Lord's Supper is only found one time in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Lord's table is found also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. So whatever you call it doesn't really matter to me. It's just that it's a beautiful part of our regular church calendar year. And we celebrate communion here once a month, usually on the first Sunday of each month. But the two connections I want to make with you today about communion are the Passover and the New Covenant. The Passover and the New Covenant. So the Feast of Passover is our first connection to communion. There are two events that establish the background for our communion service. The Passover celebration, Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. And then he talks about the establishment of the New Covenant. That's probably the phrase that has probably triggered this message more than anything else. Because we read that and say that every single time we have communion. The New Covenant in Christ's blood. The New Covenant. And I think a lot of you may not really know the background to the New Covenant and why that's so significant to our communion service. So here's something that also just a bit of trivia. The Passover celebration is called the Feast of Passover. But did you know that that the Passover is also a word used for the meal? Remember, Jesus told his disciples to go and find a place to prepare the Passover, the meal. And then in another place, we'll look at it again later on, Jesus Christ is called the Passover. And so it's a meal, it's a celebration. Christ is the Passover. Most of us think about it as the sacrificial lamb who was slain for the meal, which is the Passover. And if you're Jewish in background, or you just like good old-fashioned Jewish words, the Passover meal is called the Seder. Have you ever been to a Seder before? Some of you have? Yeah, I have too. Fun celebration. And believe it or not, there is a whole liturgy for the Seder, for the Passover dinner. And it's in a book form. I actually have two different copies of it at home. I was going to bring them and show you, but there are so many. But that book is called, or the liturgy for the Passover celebration is called the Haggadah. And so there's a lot of ritual in this, a lot of tradition in this. And the way that Christ celebrated it is probably not a whole lot different from the way that Jewish people today celebrate that. There are some variations, of course. Do you remember at the end of the meal, they went out and sang singing a hymn? They were singing one of the psalms, a specific psalm in the book of Psalms that was sung at every Passover time. So there's just some interesting things about the Passover. That's not the most important part for our time of celebration. But I'll ask the question, and I know what the answer is, and so do you. Is it coincidence or design that Christ died at the time of Passover? Obviously by design. I think if we were to look at all the feasts of Israel, we'd see that there's a connection to Christ in every one. There certainly is a connection to our Savior Jesus Christ with the Passover. And the original story of the first Passover comes from Exodus chapter 12. And you probably know that. The The Israelites had been in bondage in Israel for over 430 years, not over. And God was about ready to deliver the people of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians. And he brought upon them the ten plagues. And just before the final plague, the tenth one, the Lord commands the Israelites to set aside a lamb on the tenth day of the month, which would be the first month for the Jewish calendar, and set aside a lamb unblemished, 1 year old, that was perfect. They'd watch it for a few days, and on the 14th day of that same month, they would slaughter the animal, drain out its blood. And you remember what they had to do with the blood that time? They had to take the blood of that lamb or goat. It could have been either one. It had to be 1 year old, lamb or goat. They took the blood and they rubbed it on the doorposts of their door and over the lintel, which is a word we don't usually use. Some of you construction guys might know that a lintel is the sort of the beam that is supported by the doorposts. If we were constructing something, Joe, wouldn't we call it a header? Yeah, a header. Okay. But the lintel would be the beam that's exposed. And so they would put the blood on the doorposts and over the top of the lintel. If they did that, they would avoid the tenth plague. The tenth plague was the killing of every firstborn child and every firstborn animal. Not just, we think of it as, you know, the people died. So that means that Pharaoh's firstborn child would have died at the time of this plague. This is like an affront to the Egyptian gods, because if you look carefully at all those plagues, they're attacking some Egyptian god in some way, shape, or form. And the last one was Pharaoh himself, who was considered to be some sort of a deity. And now the death of his son would be the result of this. So when they applied the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel, they were doing an act of faith and an act of obedience. They believed what God had said, that if they put the blood on their doorposts, that the angel of death would pass over their homes and their firstborn animals and their firstborn children would be spared. And if they didn't, then they would lose the firstborn. So you can imagine that there were probably thousands upon thousands of animals and people, firstborn children, and they could have been older children too, they were just the firstborn, who died that night. And so this was what they had to do. And afterwards, then they left Egypt and they went on their journey to the promised land. This is tremendously symbolic for the Israelite, the Jewish people, because it represents their salvation, their deliverance. Their deliverance from the slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. Now, when Christ died on the cross, did he deliver us from bondage to any people group? Not really, no. When Jesus died on the cross, he delivered us from the bondage and the slavery to sin. And so it's just such a beautiful picture and image that at the time of Passover, when Christ himself was preparing to die for our sins, they were remembering deliverance from Egypt as something they had done for hundreds and for more like 1,400 years, celebrating this feast, this ceremony of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so we come to the concept of the sacrificial lamb. That lamb looks pretty good right now, but it was a pretty cool picture. A lamb tied up, ready for slaughter. And Christ is our Passover. The Passover lamb, as we've been talking about, starting in Exodus chapter 11 with the 10th plague, describing it before the Passover celebration comes. This is all about the first Passover. And so I think that probably this passage in Deuteronomy probably summarizes best what was really going on that day. The Lord did not set his affection on you. Here he's speaking to the people of Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples? Nope. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What I like about this verse is when we think about, you know, why did God save me and why did God save you? Was it because you were so good and so important and so wonderful? No, not on your life. But somehow when God chose us to be a part of his family and his children, it wasn't because we came from the United States of America or any other reason. It's because God loved us. And someone shared the word of God with you, the gospel message. You heard it and God brought it down to your heart and to your spirit. And you responded to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you were gloriously born again. You were saved. And Christ died on the cross for your sins as your Lord and Savior to make that all possible. I mentioned that there's a verse in the New Testament that says Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the one that was sacrificed for our sins. There's some beautiful images that we have. You know, and the cross is obviously one of those. And this is kind of a gruesome picture, but maybe it's a little bit overdone. But when you think of Jesus Christ dying for you, it shouldn't be a glamorous image. It should be something that was violent, something that was gruesome, something that was horrible. That he loved you so much that he was willing to not only die for your sins, but to die in this way, Roman crucifixion. Incredibly painful, just extreme torture, really. And I just always, I don't have this image in my head at communion services, but I do think about what did Jesus Christ do for me? He died like this. I mean, he could have just, maybe some other death, a little arrow in the chest or something, but no. No, he went through the worst kind of persecution, torture, and death because he loved you so much. We could probably all quote, maybe most of us, John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting eternal life. And so God loved you so much that he was willing to come down to earth, take on human form, and take the punishment of your sin that you and I both deserved. But he did that for us. And that was Passover. This is Passover personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Not a lamb that you barely maybe cared about, but the living Savior of the world who means everything to us. And that was a beautiful picture of redemption. Before I leave that, I just want to think again that when we celebrate communion and we take the bread and the juice, you ought to be thinking about our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and crucifixion for you. And that is a glorious image that helps us remember the price he paid for us. But the second connection to communion is the new covenant. And do you know where the new covenant is first mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Do you know where the new covenant is first mentioned? Jeremiah. Oh, is it on the notes? Okay. There are notes available, by the way, if you want to pull those out of your bulletin. They're right there. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was one of the prophets of Israel. When they were being under attack, rightly so, for their own sin, Jeremiah was taken down to Egypt. Jeremiah suffered greatly. In fact, some people call him the suffering prophet because he suffered at the hands of his own people. And he longed so much for for something new and fresh. Long for a time when maybe we would no longer sin again. There'd be no need for, there'd be no more disobedience. There'd be no more rebellion against God. That there'd be a time that would come when we'd be brand new and sinless. And so in Jeremiah 31, let me read a few verses. Some of those will be here on the screen. Verse 31 and 33 and 34. But let me begin at the beginning here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now think of it. The new covenant is a replacement of some other covenant. The new covenant is a replacement of the old covenant. What's the old covenant? We just read there. The old covenant is the covenant that God made with his people through Moses. It was a conditional covenant. Salvation is not conditional, but that covenant was conditional. If you want to be blessed by me, God would say, then you have to obey me and follow my covenant. And they actually agreed to do that. There's a wonderful dialogue. Moses is going up and down the mountain more than once or twice. He goes up and down, brings the message back and forth, and the people agreed that they would live under God's rule, but it was a conditional covenant. Could the people of Israel keep it? No. They failed miserably. Was there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments and all the other rules and regulations God gave to his people? Not a thing. Romans chapter 7 tells us that the law is perfect and good. It's wonderful. But what was wrong? We couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. So as much as you try and I try to live perfectly and perfectly obediently, always have the right attitudes and thoughts and actions, yeah, we still struggle. We still fall down and fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, we do that all the time. Wouldn't it be great if you never sinned again? Wouldn't it be great if there was something that God was going to do for you and for me to make us whole and perfect? That's the new covenant. We don't usually think about our glorification and our full redemption and being with Jesus and having that eternal body. You know, we don't usually think about that in terms of a fulfillment of a covenant, but that's exactly what it was. Let me read on these next two verses. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. When God is talking about putting the law in your heart, it's like it's part of you. It's an internalized law. With that comes the ability to keep it perfectly. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. The implication here in the new covenant is perfect obedience. Just the fulfillment of what we all wish and desire. That for once, it'd be nice not to sin. And wouldn't it be great if there were no more tears and no more sin and no more sorrow and no more corrupt government and broken promises and relationships and just all the stuff that all the dirty stuff that comes with life. Wouldn't it be great if that was all gone? Well, this is the new covenant connection. And so when we read the typical verses in the New Testament about the communion service, we'll come to that in just a minute, it always talks about the new covenant in my blood. But first, let me just, I think I jumped ahead of myself a little bit. The new covenant promises an internal law, perfect obedience, complete knowledge of God, and sins forgiven and forgotten. And as I said earlier, the new covenant is a replacement of the old covenant. The old covenant nobody could keep. And do you remember in the book of Acts when some of the Jewish disciples wanted all the Gentile converts to become Jews and obey all the laws? And at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they said, no. Why would we want to burden the Gentiles with something that we can't keep ourselves? No. It's not going to be that way. New Testament Christianity is not about law keeping and trying to earn brownie points with God. God loves you and He's forgiven all of your sins. And your relationship with God is great, based on His grace and His love for you. So when you have a bad day and you sin and you stumble, God still loves you. And you don't lose your salvation because you've sinned. God receives you and accepts you as you confess your sin and walk with Him. So that old covenant, yeah, we don't want that anymore. It was good, but we just weren't good enough to keep it. But the new covenant promises something better, something inside. And so we turn to Luke chapter 22, one of the passages, and it says, and when He had taken some bread, Jesus, at the Last Supper there on Passover, the Passover meal, the Seder, He gave thanks, and there's that phrase, giving thanks, which is where Eucharist comes from. The Greek word for give thanks is Eucharist. Close enough. Anyway, He took the bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And the idea of remembrance of Him has to do with that broken body, His death primarily. And in the same way, He took the cup after He had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. Had the new covenant started yet? No, the new covenant required the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it started at His death. Here's one from 1 Corinthians 11, very similar. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Same words, aren't they? In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. And so we do that. We take the bread, we take the juice, and we're remembering the death of Jesus Christ. But you ought to also think not only about the past death, but the future glory. Because he started the new covenant, the promise that you and I both have, not only of sins forgiven, but of a life that's been perfected through Christ. So the new covenant commences, and it's an unconditional covenant. It requires the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It began when Christ died for our sins, and Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 tells us that. And Hebrews also, a lot of Old Testament references, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So I like to think about not only the death of Christ at communion time, that He died for me, and I reflect upon that and think about that the most. But then I stop for a moment and I think, yeah, but look what's coming. We're celebrating the death of Jesus Christ at the communion table, but He's coming back again. And there's going to be a time when we are completely changed and transformed with a resurrected, glorified body. And so what Christ started at the cross, he will finish as He comes. And so that's the last part here, is that the culmination of the new covenant. It's finished when Christ returns, and there's an eternal kingdom and condition to look forward to, and resurrection and glorification that are all part of that that communion celebration. So, the new covenant, does that mean much to you? Maybe after today it means a little bit more. We think about being changed and transformed. No more tears, no more sorrow. Resurrected body, fit for eternity. never to get sick, never to die, never to... I hope we still get to take naps when we're in heaven and eat good food. These are things that I think about when I'm at a communion time. The application, if you would please pull out your notes, even if you haven't done that yet, because you're not going to see the applications I wrote down on the screen, but I'd like you to see them. If you pull them out for a moment, on the back of the page, if you grabbed a bulletin, I just have four things to share with you that I think are significant applications to this brief message here. The first one is communion is a reminder of the past crucifixion and death of our Savior who delivered us from the penalty of sin. That's what communion is about. You take the bread, which is a symbol of life, but a life that's broken. If you were at a Seder service today with the Jewish family, they would use those large square rectangular pieces of unleavened bread that looks more like a cracker than a loaf of bread. Do you know what pita bread is? You know, we make pita bread pizza all the time. We love that. But I think that has yeast in it. So it's got to be no yeast. That's what unleavened means. And the wafer would be that cracker, which is a symbol of Christ's life. But they take it out. So they break it. And if you picture this too, at the Last Supper, when it says he broke the bread and then he distributed it to his disciples, each of them got a piece of that broken bread, symbolic of the broken life, the death of Jesus Christ. So communion is always a reminder of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the resurrection, the death of Christ, his crucifixion. The second application is communion is a reminder of the future rule and reign of our Savior, our sovereign King, who will deliver us from the power and presence of sin. Do you see what that first one was about? Delivering us from the penalty of sin? That's what the cross is about. But the new covenant reminds us that someday we'll be delivered from the very power and presence of sin. No more sin. And I like to think about both of those concepts at the time of communion. The bread and the grape juice, or the wine, are both symbols of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life was broken and his blood was spilt as a substitutionary payment for our sins. Substitutionary payment is not something we see very often in life. I suppose that maybe has happened to somebody from time to time. Maybe you had a fine and you couldn't afford to pay the fine and someone paid it for you. That kind of an idea. I don't think anybody, if you were a criminal and deserved to go to jail, that no one took your place and went to jail for you. But that's the idea of a substitutionary payment. In this case, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we deserved to die and go to hell for our sins. We deserved it. We earned it. The wages of sin is death. The wages that sin pays is death. We've earned it. Oh, but I'm sure glad we don't have to pay it. There's substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ, being the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sinless man, could die in your place and take your place as a substitute. So he died for your sins. You don't have to. In fact, you couldn't die for your own sins. Your sacrifice wouldn't be good enough. It wouldn't be acceptable because you're not a perfect human being. But Jesus Christ was. So I love the doctrine of substitution. It's one of my favorite theological ideas. Christ took our place when he went to the cross. The one who knew no sin became a sin sacrifice for us. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took our place. He took all of my sin upon himself. And in exchange for that, we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Takes all your sin and replaces that with his righteousness. beautiful picture as well. Number four says, corporately, we may only proclaim the Lord's death monthly, but individually, we should meditate on the Lord's death daily. I don't think there's a higher motivation in the Christian life, for me at least, and maybe for you as well, if you think about it, than the death of Jesus Christ, which demonstrates the incredible love that God has for you. What could motivate you more than to know that someone died in your place? Someone took your sin upon himself and took it all upon himself and set you free in Christ and replaced the sin with his righteousness. When I think about the death of Christ, for me, it's the highest motivation I can think of to live for him. And that's what this last point is about. We think about it when we take the elements, we go back and sit down, and I'm thinking, yeah, thank you, Lord Jesus. Sometimes I'm so distracted, you know, especially if I'm thinking about the music we're doing or people coming in, moving in around me. But so when you have your little quiet time in that 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, just kind of put a bubble around yourself and just think and meditate on Jesus' death. And while you're at it, think about the new covenant, that new beginning of something fresh that he will complete in at the time he returns, or if you go to be with him before that, a perfected life, a perfected body. And I think that Christ's death, it began, that was the commencement of that wonderful covenant that he's made with us. So do it daily. All the time, think about him, his death and his life. So just final statement here, just as we close here. Next time you take communion, remember communion is a look back at our Passover lamb who died for us, and a look forward to our covenant-keeping Savior who initiated, started, commenced the new covenant that will take us all the way from the death of Christ to the life of Christ at the end of things. So I hope that when I and you celebrate communion next time, we'll be thinking about both of these aspects of the blessed life of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for, I just could wish we were celebrating communion right now, but we're not. But in our hearts and minds, we can do that. We can remember, without the elements in our hands, we can remember that bread represents your life, the life that was broken with the most horrible death possible, a crucifixion. You died for our sins. And the juice, which will always remind us of the blood of Jesus Christ, for the Israelite, it would remind them of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their home when the angel of death passed over. For us, it reminds us of the cross of Christ, where Christ passes over our sins and forgives us completely and totally for all we've done when we put our faith in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for the salvation you've offered and given. Thank you for the life that you spent for us, and the life you promise for us in the future as well. Lord, we give you thanks and praise, and we do that in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Sovereign Lord. Amen. All right. As usual, we have refreshments in the fellowship hall, some drinks and snacks. And so may God richly bless you as you go out today. If anyone would like to come up front and meet for a prayer or conversation about the message or about your Christian life and walk, hey, come on up and do that. I'll be waiting to talk with you when you do. God bless you all. You're dismissed.
1, 2, 1, 2, there we go. In Christ alone, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my good, my strength, my song, this cornerstone. Testing. Whoa, that's too loud. That's too loud. In Christ alone, my hope is found. But her voice is really soft, so. He is my life, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground. Da, 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 da. What? Oh. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, one, two, one, two. One, two, one, two, one, two, one, two. one, two, one, two, one, two, one, two, one, two. He said to go off. Is that good?
What's that? Turn it up. Test? Yeah, it's on. Yep, it's on.
Your way, I know you are near.
The foe. Yeah. Sure. Okay.
Oh.
Thanks. Okay.
Is the mic in that position okay for you?
I think so, yeah. I'm used to doing this by myself at home, so in front of others is a little nerve-wracking. Okay, okay. No, no, you're okay. It's okay. Okay. Okay.
Yahweh, I know You are near, standing always at my side. You guard me from the foe, and You lead me in ways everlasting. Lord, You have searched my heart, and You know when I sin and when I stand. Your hand is upon me, protecting me from death, keeping me from harm. Your way I know. You are near, standing always at my side. You guard me from the foe, and You lead me in ways everlasting. Where can I run from Your love? If I climb to the heavens, You are there. If I fly to the sunrise or sail beyond the sea, still I find You there. Yahweh, I know You are near, standing always at my side. You guard me from the foe, and You lead me in ways everlasting. You know my heart and its ways. You formed me before I was born. In the secret of darkness, before I saw the sun, in my mother's womb, Yahweh. And You lead me in ways
I think so, yeah. The piano playing part, I know I'm just sticking with chords. Does that sound good?
Yeah, it sounds beautiful.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm going to get water.
Okay,
good
go ahead.
Job.
Okay.
Well, I'm glad we got to practice a little bit.
Yes.